Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our services. As you can see from the board and the schedule I've been trying to keep, this morning's lesson is going to be on the book of Revelation, particularly from chapter 13. I mentioned last week and maybe a few lessons, we're getting into the parts of the book that really cause people concern as far as understanding the depth of it. And I still maintain, if you actually sit down and go through it and study it carefully, it's not nearly as difficult to understand it as one might think. Most of the time, it's fear that keeps us away from studying the book. And just like the book of Isaiah, just like the book of Jeremiah, just like the book of Ezekiel and Zechariah, as you go through those things, there's parts in it that take a little bit of digging. And I've mentioned numerous times, if we were really much more familiar with the Old Testament, that digging wouldn't be as difficult for us. These things would just pop out in our minds. Oh, I know what that is referring to and things like that. I mentioned, I believe in the introduction, there are hundreds of references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, and yet very few quotes. And so the Lord Jesus in his revelation is referring to all sorts of allusions, all sorts of incidents, all sorts of history, all sorts of picture throughout, primarily through the Old Testament. And when we look at that, if we're not familiar with the Old Testament, that makes the book of Revelation even harder. I have on occasion spoken with brethren and even a preacher or two that essentially say they don't have much use for the Old Testament. And I always shake my head. How can you look at the New Testament and see all of the references to the Old Testament and not understand how important the Old Testament is to our New Testament faith? No, we're not bound by the covenant of Moses, but there is much put in there for us to understand as we look at the New Testament, and that's why it is so important. This morning's Lord's Supper that Tommy presented to us is a perfect example of that. If we were going through the Gospels and looking at the death of Christ, these things should jump out at us. When we look at the writing of the New Testament, Isaiah 53 should jump out at us. And so these things are really important. As we look at this chapter, you're looking at a number of things that are clearly symbolic, but nevertheless, they're challenging to us in a lot of ways. And some of them, I'm not going to pretend that I have all the answers to all of these, but we'll go through them as we go through this. But one of the first things we're going to look in here, we're introduced, or I shouldn't say introduced, we're reminded again about the beasts in Revelation chapter 13 as we look at this. We're going to find out there's more than just one beast portrayed here. There's more than two beasts portrayed here. In fact, there's three beasts that appear several times in the book of Revelation. The first one we've already looked at, and we found that in chapter 11, the beast from the bottomless pit. And this beast, it's called a beast. It's also called the dragon. And we'll talk about its identity in a minute. We've already identified that, but we'll go back over that again. In this chapter, in verse 1, we're introduced to a great beast that comes up out of the sea. And then finally, we are introduced to a beast from the earth. And you look at those things, and I'm grateful that we've been studying the book of Daniel on Wednesday nights, because those of you who have been coming of that begin to be able to see how this imagery is used. And we also showed the correlation between the beast from the earth and the fourth beast in Daniel 7 as we look at that. But let's look at these. If you can't read these, I'm going to go through them just briefly, but we can go over, these will be on the PowerPoint and the PDF that you can look at. But the first thing that we're talked about from chapter 12, we read about the beast from the abyss, or the beast that comes out of the abyss. And he's described as fiery red. He has seven heads. He has 10 horns, and he has 7 diadems on his heads. He sought to destroy the man-child, and he fought with Michael and the archangels and was cast out of heaven. He was cast to the earth. And then we're told in chapter 12 very specifically who this is. And we're told he is called the devil and Satan. And so this particular beast, we don't have to guess. We don't have to speculate about who it is. It's made very clear that this is portraying Satan himself. And it's an image of Satan. We see the fiery red probably to remind us of the idea of hell and hellfire. 7 heads refers to power, 10 horns, 10 rulers in different ways, and 7 diadems, honor given to these things. All of these things we see repeated when we look at the beast from the sea. It's not the same beast. We'll talk about that in a minute, but it is kind of, you might say, a mirror image of the fiery beast. It's not described as fiery red, but it has 7 heads. It has 10 horns, but it has 10 crowns on his horn, as far as the beast from the abyss has 7. We're told this one has a horn that is mortally wounded, and then that deadly wound is healed. And then as a result of this, all the world begin to marvel at the beast, and this beast makes war and is given power to overcome the saints, granted to wage war against the saints. He's given authority over all tribes, all nations, and he makes all who dwell on the earth to worship him. Now finally, we'll look at a third beast. This is the beast from the earth. And this beast is not described as fiery red. It's not described as having multiple heads. It has 2 horns, like a lamb. It speaks like a dragon. It exercises the authority of the first beast, of this first beast in this chapter, and it causes the earth to worship the first beast. It performs great signs. It deceives all who dwell on the earth, and those on the earth are told to worship the image of the first beast. And that brings us to another interesting point. While 3 beasts are mentioned here, the first one's called the dragon, and then the other 2 are called beasts, what we find is there's also a fourth image, or a fourth thing, and that is the image of, there is an image of the first beast. In this chapter, when you look at the first beast, referring to it, it's talking about the beast, the first beast in this chapter. John is describing a new element in his vision, and although it harkens back to the previous chapter where this fiery dragon was seen, in this particular chapter, he's talking about the first beast, the beast out of the earth. I want to touch on something that I've mentioned on several times in this this may bear into this as we look at the identity of these beasts, and that is in apocalyptic literature, like in Ezekiel and in Zechariah and in the book of Revelation, very often the idea of the sea and the earth have specific meanings. It's not always this case, but when you look at that, when it's talking about the sea often refers not to a literal sea, but the Gentiles. They're portrayed as the sea. And then Israel itself is portrayed as the earth. And that will come into play as we look at this. Now here's the thing. Some people have called these 3 beasts the unholy trinity. You've got the fiery red beast. You've got the beast that rises out of the sea. And then you have the beast that is arises out of the land. But it's important to understand and not get these 3 beasts confused. They certainly have a relationship together. There is a relationship between these 3, but they're not the same. The beast from the sea is not the dragon. Is not the dragon. Because we're told in verse 2 of chapter 13 that the dragon gives the first beast his power and his throne and his authority. So he receives power from the dragon. We're also told that those who worship the dragon, those who worship the dragon give their authority to the beast. So that shows that these two are not the same. The next thing we'll notice is that the beast from the earth is not the beast from the sea. First of all, it's described in verse 11 as another beast, so not the same thing. It exercises the authority of the first beast. If it was the same beast, it would not have to exercise the authority of another. And then it causes the earth to worship the first beast. So these two are not the same. And then finally, we look at this and we see that the beast from the earth is not the dragon. First of all, the appearance is all different. And I know these are symbolic, but the imagery is meant to portray different things. This does not have multiple heads. It is not fiery red. It does not have 10 or 7, seven heads or 10 horns. It's a single head. And it only has two horns. But we're told it had two horns like a lamb, and it speaks like a dragon. Now, from that, a lot of commentators suspect or suggest that this particular beast is somehow of a religious nature, a counterfeit religious nature. We'll talk about that a little bit as we go on. But then speaking like a dragon identifies it with this beast. It doesn't say it is that beast, but it's associated with this beast. But for now, the important thing to note is that they're not the same thing. And not to confuse the three of these. These are three separate entities. Now, what is the fiery dragon? Well, we talked about this last lesson when we talked about Revelation chapter 12. A great fiery serpent with seven heads, 10 horns, seven diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman, ready to devour the man-child, fought with Michael, did not prevail. No room was found in heaven, was cast out. All of these things were finally told very clearly is, this is the serpent of old. This is the one called the devil and called Satan. He deceives the whole world. That could be there interpreted as the whole earth, or primarily Israel, but it was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That corresponds to 2 Peter 2, verse 4, Jude 1, 6, about angels being punished by God. He spewed water out of his mouth. He was enraged with the woman. He made war with the rest of the offspring of the woman, and we identified there that that could only be referring to Satan. That only makes sense for that to be that is. So then who is this beast? Well, I brought this chart over. We actually studied this as we were going through Daniel. And we see the characteristics of the beast from the sea correspond very much with the beast that's found in Daniel chapter 7. They're both described as beasts. They both come out of the sea. And by the way, when you think about the beast coming from the sea, Well, actually, I'm going to get ahead of myself. I better stop and come back to that. This beast arose out of the sea. It has seven heads. It has 10 horns, 10 crowns, blasphemous names on his heads, speaking great things. He has a body like a leopard, feet of a bear, mouth like a lion. And in Daniel, we learned those were the descriptions of the previous four kingdoms. And the fourth beast had elements of each one of those in it. The dragon gives him his power, and he was given a mouth speaking blasphemies. That's associated with both beasts. They're both given authority to continue for 42 months. Opened his mouth speaking blasphemy against God. He blasphemes God's name, blasphemes God's tabernacle, blasphemes those who dwell in heaven. Now, these are all in Revelation 13, and they're not mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, except he is said that he speaks blasphemous words. He's granted to make war with the saints and to overcome them. That occurs in both passages. His authority is given over every tribe, tongue, and over every nation. And then Both are mentioned as bringing about captivity, sword, flame, or plunder. Now, there's a lot of descriptions in chapter 13 that are not found in Daniel, because a lot more space, a lot more vivid descriptions are given to the beast in Daniel chapter 13 than are Daniel 7. But we should be able to look these and make a conclusion there that this could only be Imperial Rome. And we talked about Imperial Rome, not just Rome in general, not Roman Catholicism, but the Rome that had kings overseeing it as far as it goes. And so that makes sense there. So we've identified two of these beasts already. Now I want to touch on something just briefly, because in this chapter we have reference to a mortal wound. This beast has a horn with a mortal wound that is that's healed, and that causes the world to worship him, or to wonder after him and worship him. Because of that, some people have tried to tie this into something called the Nero-Redivivus myth. Redivivus just means resurrection. When you look at the language clearly and look at the expression, the thing that says it had a mortal wound, the words that say it had a mortal wound, literally means that it was killed. Doesn't mean the King James, the New King James rather, says has a wound as if it had been killed. But the same language is used to refer to Christ having been killed and raised from the dead. And so you look at that, and it's saying that this beast, one of these horns, had been killed and had been raised from the dead. And because of that, they refer to this myth that was well known in the Roman Empire in the first century. And what they say is, well, let's just go over that. First of all, Nero was a despotic and hated emperor and the first persecutor of Christians by the Roman Empire. But because he was so hated, the governor Galba of Spain incited a rebellion against Nero. And Nero's soldiers, who were supposed to be defending him, began defecting to Galba. And as a consequence of that, in 68 AD, Nero committed suicide to prevent them from capturing him and abusing him and torturing him and ultimately dishonoring him in that sense. But shortly after that, a myth began to circulate that Nero was going to rise from the dead. And once he rose from the dead, he was going to take power. He's going to do that. And there were within the first century, there were three men who claimed to be Nero. And of course, they were all killed because the myth was saying this person's going to rise and take power. Well, these individuals rose and they said, "I'm Nero." And they looked like Nero and things like that, but ultimately the Romans put them to death. Well, some people look at that and they regard Domitian, one of the later emperors, as a reincarnate Nero. Not literally, but they're saying he was just like Nero, was a persecutor of Christians and actually modeled himself after Nero and stuff like that. So some argue that this is what verse 3 is talking about when it says, "I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound is healed." But there's a problem with a lot of this. The first and major problem with that is Nero's wound was mortal, but he didn't rise from the dead. Nero is still dead and buried, and by now he's joined dust to dust as far as that goes. He never rose from the dead. He never returned to Rome. And so when you say that this is this particular passage is a reference to this Nero-Redivivus myth, I want to ask you a question. Do you think John was believing a myth? Or since it's the revelation of Jesus, did Jesus believe this myth? Is that what he was talking about in this passage? Or maybe did John or Jesus, did they mistake Domitian for Nero? Now, to my mind, that seems a very unsatisfactory way of making that interpretation. What does it mean then? Well, there's been a couple things, and I'll be honest here. I've heard several explanations of it, and I can't say for certain which is the most reasonable, but three of them are very good. One is when Nero when Julius Caesar became the emperor, he forced his emperorship on the Rome. And shortly after that, he was killed. And some people believe what this is saying is the emperorship was killed. But it rose again. It was restored to the Roman Empire. And so this one king was killed, the emperorship died, but the emperorship raised again. That's one explanation for it. Another explanation for it is that from a Christian's perspective, when the church was established, the kingdom of Satan fell. And yet, while it was destroyed by Christ, it rose again, in essence, through the power of the Roman Empire and the persecution. So that was a second possibility as far as that goes. The third one has just slipped my mind, but I think those two are very good possibilities as far as that goes. Now, let's look at this beast from the earth and notice something that this is the next beast, the beast from the earth, and let's look at its description. First of all, it has two horns like a lamb. And the idea of lamb probably initially points your mind back to thinking about the lamb on the throne. This is certainly not the lamb on the throne, but it brings to your mind of a religious nature, just as Christ was. But though it had horns like a lamb, it spoke like a dragon. The idea here is kind of like a wolf, in this case a dragon, in sheep's clothing. It looks like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast. So this beast exercises the authority of the Roman powers. It causes all the earth to worship the first beasts. It performs great signs. It even causes fire to come down from heaven to the earth. And it deceives all who dwell on the earth, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. He causes all to have a mark of the beast on their right hand and on their forehead, and none may buy or sell without the mark. And then it says his number is 666. Now, first of all, I want you to look at a couple of things and notice the prevalence of the term earth. Earth, earth, earth. This beast arises out of the earth. And it causes the earth to worship the first beast. It causes fire to come down from heaven on the earth. It deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs, telling those who dwell on earth to make image of the beast. Now, there's a couple of different ideas about who this beast might be. Probably the most common one is that this is some reference to the emperor cult. And the idea, the emperors began to view themselves as gods. And at first, they were simply honored with gods. Eventually, they began to demand that they be worshipped as gods. And eventually, what was sometimes referred to as the emperor cult, it began to spread all over the Roman Empire. And this emperor cult exercised a great deal of authority. These were individuals who, in certain areas, if you didn't show honor annually to Caesar and vow that he was the king and present a sacrifice, just a small like salt or something, some small sacrifice to him, you were marked. You were ostracized. And in certain cases, you could be brought before the courts and punished, even put to death in certain situations. And so that's one view of this. But there's also another possibility, and that is, with the prevalence of the earth here, remember I said the earth in apocalyptic literature is sometimes portrayed as is sometimes portrayed as Israel and the sea is it. It may very well be that this beast has something to do with the with false prophets that would arise out of Israel. We're told by Jesus that before the end would come, many would arise in his name and saying, "I am the Christ," and things like this. Well, this is something that claims to be Christ, but speaks like the dragon. It causes the first the earth to worship the first beast. This was we know this was being done in Israel in the time of Christ and beyond that. They were putting up, they were making offerings in the temple for Caesar. They honored Caesar and the nation. They subjected themselves to them as far as they could do it. They would honor them. They were afraid of the beast. And so we can see where the Pharisees were concerned that that if Israel followed Christ, that Rome would come and take their power away. They deceived people and they told those who were on the earth to make an image of the beast, idolatry. They granted them, they were granted power to give breath to the image. We know for a fact that there were images throughout Rome. They would set up an idol and they'd put a little tube in there, kind of like a trumpet. They'd build that into the idol. And the purpose of that is when somebody'd come in and they'd bow down before these idols and they'd make some prayer, there would be a priest behind the image and he'd be speaking into that tube. And these people would believe that this idol was speaking to them. And that may be what's referenced here. The only trouble with this view that this is false prophets of that is this, he is identified as the number of 666. And so when we look at that, we just about everybody agrees that the 666 is a reference to Nero Caesar. Nero Caesar reigned about the time shortly after the Apostle Paul obeyed gospel to just shortly before the death. I think he did outlive Paul, I'm pretty sure, because I think he was put to death by order of Nero. But at any rate, that whole big portion of the first century church occurred during the reign of Nero Caesar. It might be that this idea is simply saying that this beast that arose out of the earth is associated with Nero, the emperor of the time, as far as that goes. And so those are two of the possibilities that it's talking about the emperor cult. Some say maybe the pagan religions who helped the Jewish people persecute the Christians through the use of the pagan religions. And again, we also talked about possible Jewish false prophets. Not being able to identify with certainty who this beast is really isn't a problem when we understand what's being said here. And that is this beast, whoever it was, the purpose of it was to get individuals to persecute the Christians, to honor the imperial Rome, and to persecute Christians. And whether it's one or the other of these, that's not the significance. The significance is that John is portraying, here is this creature or this entity that is going to be receiving the power of Rome and using it to force individuals to obey Rome and worship Rome. I want to touch just briefly on this number 666. Who was the beast? 666. Now, when we look at this, I'm just looking at the number, not necessarily the identity of the beast. But when we look at that, the Roman numbers you're familiar with on a lot of clocks, the Roman letters had a numerical value according to them. That's why we can look and we see a 6 on there. We know 5 stands for, V stands for 5, and I stands for 1. And then you can go look at those and as far as that goes. The Hebrew language was the same way. The Hebrew letters also had numerical language. And there was a system. It wasn't a secret code. It was just a system that was well known in those days, is they would be able to take a person's name, and a number would attach to them. And when we do this, we look at that and we see in Hebrew, the name Nero Caesar, it adds up to 666. What's interesting is that in Latin, it adds up to 616, and in a few of the early manuscripts of the book of Revelation, instead of it saying 666, it says 616. And it is a little bit more complicated about it. That's a bit of a simplification, but the idea here is that almost exclusively, people recognize that 666 is referring to Nero. Now, again, if we go back here for a second, again, it's saying his number is the number of a man and the number is 666. It doesn't necessarily mean that Nero is the beast, but it probably more likely means that it is just associated with the worship of Nero as far as that goes. Now, what is the purpose of a Revelation 13? What is being told there? Well, let's look at this. First of all, the purpose of Revelation 13 seems to be very similar to the meaning of Daniel chapter 9 that we just studied about on Wednesday nights, and that is John supplies the identity of a great world power that is going to exercise dominion over all of the earth. John identifies a specific ruler who will blaspheme God and make war with the saints. Daniel was assured, however, that the saints of the Most High will possess the kingdom forever and ever. John's reassurance comes a little bit later in the book, but primarily what we're looking here is a little bit more detail about the fact that this great kingdom, the fourth kingdom, that corresponds to Rome, was going to exercise authority and persecution was going to be brought against him. We're going to look at a little bit more of that later in the book of Daniel, see that brought up again in the book of Daniel. But Daniel chapter 7, verses 15 through 18, we read, "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. All of the description of the beasts, all of the description of the fourth beast, all of the description of the little horn that rose up and did that." The angel skips over all of that as if to say, that's, yes, all these things are going to happen. But the main thing, Daniel, what you have to understand, the purpose of this is those great beasts, which are four, or four kings, which will arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Daniel's being told, what this vision means is these four kingdoms are going to arise, and some are going to persecute the saints of God, but they're going to receive their kingdom, and they're going to possess that kingdom forever and ever. End of story. Just a very quick summary. You see all of these details, and really the angel says they're not that important. What's important is that you understand God's kingdom will triumph, and his saints will possess that kingdom forever and ever. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 23 through 27, we read, "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom, which shall be different from the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall be seated. They shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve him." Now this is the angel that Daniel was speaking to. Daniel was worried, okay, I get it, the kingdom's going to be great, but what about this little horn, and what's going on, and it's persecuting the saints? And once again, the angel explains that a little bit, but what's the point? The court shall be seated. They shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. See, the same message is mentioned in both of those. The important thing you need to remember here is God's kingdom is going to be triumphant. God's kingdom will be victorious. God's kingdom will conquer. And that appears to be the message here, although the consolation, the comfort comes a little bit later in the book. So the cliff notes then of this chapter is the nation of Rome is going to arise and exercise the power of Satan over the earth. The world is going to worship Satan vicariously through the Roman Empire. It will persecute the saints. It will overcome the saints. False prophets will exercise the authority of Rome and cause the earth to worship Rome. They will exploit the authority of the empire to persecute the saints. It will ostracize and boycott believers who do not worship Rome. And the beast is identified with Caesar Nero, who organized the first persecution of Christians. So that's basically the cliff notes. Now, when you read through that chapter, you probably, if you've not studied this very much, you through that and your head probably swims through it. But when you break it down, it's really not all that complicated, especially when we pair this with our studies in the book of Daniel as far as that goes. So we're going to, very soon, we're going to get into the final section of the book, the outpouring of the bowls of wrath, and we do that. But we're through a majority of the book as we look at this, and I hope that, again, this is being a blessing to you. I can tell you it's been a blessing to me to be able to study this in this kind of depth and prepare these lessons. If you're here and you know that you're not living as you should, then you need to change. Because as we've seen in this lesson, the overwhelming message in all of this is God's kingdom is going to conquer. Christ has already won the battle. He's already won the war. And the world is given over to the kingdom of God. God's people, God's kingdom will reign. We're not just talking about in heaven, but we're also talking victory in this life. We have victory in this life. If you're not a part of that kingdom, then the simple fact is you're on the losing side. And the consequences of that are horrific and eternal. And we urge you to turn from that side, to turn to Christ, acknowledge him as Lord in Christ, repent of your sins, be baptized so your sins can be washed away, and we urge you to do that at your earliest convenience, which is why we offer this invitation. If you are a child of God, but you know that you're not following Christ as you should, that should also be frightening for you. That should also terrify you, because if the Lord returns and you have not been following him, you will be judged guilty as well. And so we urge you, repent of your sins, confess those to the Lord, pray for forgiveness, and if we can help you in any way, we encourage you to come to the front while together we stand and sing. Blessed are they who do his commandments, they shall...